will not take it sitting down when our rights are violated. We want to get in there and scrap to get our rights. We'll protest, sometimes we'll sue, we'll write our congressman, we may take a course in assertiveness training, but we're not going to take it laying down. When our rights are violated, we don't do well when we're wrong. Now the fact is, most of us as Americans have never experienced any serious violation of our religious rights. Oh, once in a while something will happen. Maybe at work you get passed over for a promotion because you're a Christian, or people whisper and gossip about you or say things about you that aren't true. Maybe in a family situation, if you're in a family where there are unsaved people, they may oppose you or treat you with contempt because of your convictions. But very few, if any of us as Americans, have ever experienced what people in present or former communist countries or Muslim countries have experienced for their faith in Jesus Christ. And I'll be honest, if they were here, they would be able to preach this sermon far better than I can, because I've never experienced that either. But as Roman citizens, Paul and Silas had a right to a trial before they received any punishment. And even so, Romans were exempt from public beatings, which they received. They were falsely accused, they were beaten, they were thrown into this inner prison, their feet locked in the stocks, and their rights had been violated, and they had a right, if you will, to be angry if anybody ever did. They could have gotten vengeance if they had tried. If it was modern America, they would have sued, and they would have seen these magistrates driven from office. But their response in this situation when they were treated wrongly shows us how to be right when we are wronged. And in a nutshell, when you are wronged, you need to entrust your soul to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And I'm using there the words of 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 19. And it's one of the two times in the New Testament that God is referred to as Creator. That title focuses on His power and on His sovereignty. We see His omnipotence here, that He can send a mighty earthquake and shake that prison. And whether it was the earthquake or whether it was another miracle that loosened the chains off of the prisoners, certainly God is a powerful God. And yet, having said that, you need to recognize that the same mighty power that sent the quake could have prevented Paul and Silas from being beaten and imprisoned in the first place, but He did not. He allowed them to go through that. And so the first lesson is, count on it, you will be treated wrongly at some point in your life. Peter tells that to his readers in 1 Peter chapter 4, where he says in verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." In other words, don't be surprised, because just because God is the omnipotent, all-powerful God of the universe does not mean that He's going to give you a little exemption card to say, "Here, next time you're in trial, just present this card and it will all go away." It doesn't work that way. God allows His people to go through the common trials that everyone in this world faces, sickness and tragedy and suffering and death and poverty and everything else. Christians go through it as well. And in addition to that, there are persecutions because we are Christians. Now, note some of the ways here that Paul and Silas were mistreated. First of all, were the false accusations. The real reason that these men were upset is given in verse 19. Their hope of profit was gone. But they never mention that when they bring Paul and Silas before the magistrates. Instead, they accuse them of throwing the city into confusion, of teaching things, proclaiming customs it's not lawful for them to accept being Romans. That is simply false. And sometime you will have somebody, maybe someone in your family, maybe someone, I hope not, in this church, someone at work, they will say things about you that are simply false. And it's hard to handle. Also, there was racial prejudice behind these false charges. They say, these men being Jews, and I'm sure they slurred the word. They were accusing them because of their race of doing something. In AD 49, the Roman Emperor Claudius had expelled the Jews from Rome. This incident took place probably in the fall of AD 50. So anti-Jewish sentiment was running strong in the Roman Empire. And racial prejudice, of course, is always an ugly thing, but many of you, some of you at least, will experience prejudice against you simply because you are not like other people in your genetic makeup, something you cannot even do anything about. Also, Paul and Silas's legal rights were violated. They were assumed guilty without a hearing or without a trial. They were not given an opportunity to defend themselves, and then they were physically attacked in an inhumane way, locked in the stocks, which in itself was a painful torture, and left in that dungeon after this terrible beating. Thankfully, in this country at this time, it's rare for civil authorities to act with that kind of violence against prisoners, but increasingly our religious rights are being eroded. I read recently that the U.S. Supreme Court ruled that nude dancing was entitled considerable legal protection as expressive behavior, and yet at the same time they struck down student elections permitting speech that might be used for prayer prior to football games. So they're striking down prayer, and they're saying nude dancing is okay, which led one critic, Theodore Olson of the Supreme Court, a critic of the court, to suggest sarcastically that maybe students should dance nude before their football games since the Supreme Court won't let them pray. Well, that's where our country seems to be heading, unfortunately. But whatever form it takes, we shouldn't be surprised when it comes at us. God, as I say, doesn't hand out a little ticket to Christians saying, here is your exemption from all the trials that come in this world, and you can present it when you're faced with it. You notice, too, that Christians who are doing the will of God are not exempt. You know, Paul and Silas could have sat in prison and lamented and said, oh, maybe we missed the will of God for our lives. Maybe it wasn't a Macedonian man. Maybe that was a Roman. We should be over in Italy. They didn't do that. They were in the will of God, and they were suffering in the will of God. Just as recently you read probably about that terrible thing that happened down in Peru, where a missionary family was being flown to a different location. Peruvian Air Force came alongside and opened fire on them. And the missionary wife and baby were killed by the gunfire. The pilot was severely wounded, but able to land the plane. And there's a grieving husband and I think one other child who survived that attack. Now, those people were in the will of God. They were down there serving the Lord, promoting the gospel among lost people. And that happened to them. And we aren't exempt from such things. Now, you have to be careful because Peter warns you and says, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And in the context, it's in a time of suffering. And the way Satan will do that, he'll come to you when you have done the will of God and you're suffering for it. He'll come and say, hey, where's your great God now? You know, if your God is so great and he is so loving and he is so powerful, then why did this happen to you? And he'll get you to try to doubt God at such a time. But again, Peter goes on and says, resist him, the devil, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And so our responsibility at such times is to trust God and to obey God, knowing that he has a greater purpose in mind for us in those situations. Now, when you're treated wrongly, the key then is to entrust your soul to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And Paul and Silas here show us four aspects of a right response to wrong treatment. First of all, when you're treated wrongly, keep your joy in the Lord uppermost. Here are Paul and Silas. Their rights have been violated grossly. Their backs are torn open. Their feet are in the stocks. They can't even lie down because their backs are sore. And so they're sitting up, every muscle in their body must have been screaming out in pain. And what are they doing? They are praying at midnight and singing praises to God. I'll tell you, that convicts me of my own grumbling spirit over many of the minor irritations in my life. And probably many of you as well. I like the way John Piper puts it when he says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in God. Doesn't that make sense? When our hearts are so full of joy because of who God is and because of what God has done in saving us, people see God in our lives and are drawn to Him. That's what it means to glorify God. And since glorifying God is the aim, the goal of the Christian life, we have to focus on finding joy daily in the Lord. Now, the Bible commands it. Delight yourself in the Lord. That's a command. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt His name together. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Praise the Lord. Those are commands, not suggestions. You know, God is telling you, do that. And I haven't confirmed this, but you know what? I've heard that the most frequent command in the Bible is, you want to guess? I've told you before, sing. Sing is the command given most often in the Bible. Isn't that amazing? Now, you can't sing for joy to the Lord, and you can't praise the Lord unless your heart is right with God. And you know that God is who He is, and your trust is in Him. Now, Paul and Silas, I'm convinced, would not have been singing and rejoicing in the Lord in that dungeon at midnight, in these awful circumstances, unless that was the regular focus of their daily life when things were more normal. This is just the overflow of it. And you know, I believe Paul did that, and that we should do as they did, have a daily focus of mentally looking to the Lord, thinking of who He is, how good and great He is, and of all the blessings that He's heaped upon us. And as we do that, let the joy of the Lord flood into our lives. Paul said that the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And then he added this, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul's daily life was lived by faith, just saying, thank you, Lord. You love me enough to give your Son for me when I was a rebel. And that filled his heart with joy. And as you know, he wrote a letter back to this same Philippian church when he was later imprisoned in Rome. And from that dungeon, there were Christians in Rome who were bad-mouthing Paul, and he didn't know but what he might be executed. And he wrote back to them, and the letter is filled with joy in the Lord in spite of his circumstances. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And again, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. You know, I've often wished that Paul had said, rejoice in the Lord as a general rule. That would be something I could work on. You know, as a general rule, yes, thank you. I'll try to work on that, Paul. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Or, you know, he says in Philippians 2:14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. I mean, I could handle, try not to grumble too much. Okay, I'll work on that. But do all things. Is that realistic or not? Or then he goes on in 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, rejoice always in everything. Give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Always. Everything. I mean, the man must not have lived in the same world I live in. But the fact is, he lived in a worse world than I live in. He had his back ripped open. He was persecuted for the sake of Christ. And yet he was so caught up with the Lord every day that he was filled with joy even in this severe trial. He went further than all this. In Romans 5, verses 3 through 5, he says, we exult in our tribulation. Can you imagine that? You know what exult means, don't you? Yippee! Yay! Whoa! Cool! You know, that's exulting. We exult in what? Our tribulations. Paul, what's the matter with you? Knowing the tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. That's why he exulted in his trials. And so he says to the Colossians, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. I mean, you say, was he a masochist or what? No, he was obeying the words of Jesus who said, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Then Jesus said this, rejoice. There's that word again. And be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Or James said, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Or Peter, again, in 1 Peter 4:13 says, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. You see, it's not enough just to grit your teeth and say, all right, I'm going to get through this by God's grace. No, you got to rejoice in it, Paul says. Whoa. Now, we need to keep in mind something when we read this story here about Paul and Silas in prison. Because sometimes when you read the Bible, you say, well, you know, they got out of the deal, so sure, you know, you can rejoice when you get out of it. Hey, they didn't know that they were going to get out of it when they were rejoicing. They didn't know the end of the story. You see, that was still future to them. All they knew is they were in this lousy prison, having been mistreated, their backs ripped open, and for all they knew, they would die a rotting, slow death there, or maybe tomorrow morning their heads would be cut off. They didn't know. And they weren't rejoicing here and singing based on their knowledge of a happy outcome. They were singing and rejoicing based on their knowledge of a sovereign and good God who had allowed this to happen in their lives. And while in this instance God sent an earthquake and delivered them, there have been many saints that don't get the earthquake. There have been many saints that go to their death, but they go like John Huss did. Remember John Huss, the Czech martyr? He was invited to come and dispute his view. He was a Christian, a gospel man. With the Roman Catholics there, they promised him safe passage. He got there, they betrayed him and burned him at the stake. And you know how he died? Singing praises to God. Singing praises to God. You see, a cheerful, joyous spirit does not depend on having wonderful, trouble-free circumstances. It depends on cultivating daily joy in God. In God alone and who He is. G. Campbell Morgan says here, Paul didn't sing because he was to be let out of prison. He sang because prison did not matter. The only way that prison and mistreatment and a raw back do not matter is when the delight in God matters more. George Miller, one of my heroes, put it this way. He said, the chief business of every day is first of all to seek to be truly at rest and happy in God. At rest and happy in God. Now, I've kind of camped on this first point because it is so foundational to everything else. Everything flows out of it. And you know, there are so many professing Christians who are like the children of Israel in the wilderness. They're grumbling about the manna, and they're grumbling about the water, and they're grumbling about this, and they're grumbling about that, and they'd really rather probably go back to Egypt and be in bondage to sin and to Satan than they would to be with the Lord in the wilderness. And as you know, the Lord wasn't real happy with that situation. So cultivating daily joy in God is not an optional thing. It's a big deal. We need to do that every day with the Lord. A second way we act rightly when we're treated wrongly is to keep our witness to others in mind. Now, please understand, Paul and Silas weren't in prison singing so that they could be a good witness. Paul didn't lean over to Silas and say, hey, you know, there's a bunch of prisoners here. Let's show them how to be a Christian. Let's sing. That isn't what they did. I'm convinced that they were singing for one reason. Their hearts were full of the joy of the Lord. That's why they were singing. But their worship spilled over into witness. And that should be the way it is with all of us. Our daily worship in the Lord should just radiate from our lives. And we're in the dungeon at night singing praise to God. And people are going, what's with these guys? And then we tell them. And that way, our lives, you see, back up our witness. And that's how it should be. You know, verse 25, look at that at the end. The prisoners were listening to them. Did you see that? The prisoners were listening to them. They always listen, you know. They'll listen to you. You're in the dungeon, maybe at work, at school, at home. The prisoners to Satan, who are in his domain of darkness, they're listening and they're watching and they're seeing how you respond in the situation. And if Paul and Barnabas have been, "Oh, our rights were violated. This is unfair. We're going to lead a protest. How many of you guys want to join us?" They would have got a bunch of grumbling prisoners on their team immediately. They could have led a riot in that prison. And they would have missed their opportunity for witness. Now, when you've been treated wrongly, as I said last week, you are facing probably the most opportune time for bearing witness of any time in your life. Because the prisoners are going to be listening. They're going to be watching. And if you go, "You know, this is unfair. I have been treated. I'll sue. I'll do this." No witness. No witness. But if you're singing, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow," or whatever they were singing, people say, "Whoa, you got something different. What is that?" And you tell them about Jesus. Years ago in the former Soviet Union, there was a criminal who got saved and later became a leader in the church. And about his prison experience, he wrote, "Among the general despair, while prisoners like myself were cursing ourselves, the camp, the authorities, while we opened up our veins or our stomachs or hanged ourselves, the Christians, often with sentences of 20 to 25 years, did not despair. One could see Christ reflected on their faces. Their pure, upright life, deep faith and devotion to God, their gentleness and their wonderful manliness became a shining example of life for thousands." Now, none of us, I hope, will go through what those people in communist prisons went through. But we are going to be treated wrongly at work, at home, school, in this world. It's just part of it. And with Paul, we should aim at doing all things for the sake of the gospel. And the way to do it is, first, focus on your joy in the Lord. And second, keep your witness to others in mind. And then thirdly, when you're treated wrongly, trust in the sovereign and all-powerful God to work for His glory. Now, you know, I have a hunch that if most of us had been there in prison and had gone through what Paul and Silas had gone through, and if we had it in us to pray at midnight, here's what we would pray. "Oh, God, get us out of here. We are here wrongly. You know we were treated wrongly. Get me out of here quickly, God." I also have a hunch that that is not what Paul and Silas were praying. Because if they had been praying that way, as soon as the prison started shaking and all their chains fell off, you know what they would have said? "All right, man, we're out of here." And boy, they would have made a beeline for the door and been off and running. But they didn't do that. I think if they were offering any petitions along with their praise, it would have been, "Lord, would you use this situation for your greater glory and the furtherance of the gospel?" Because Paul and Silas knew God could have protected us from this, and He didn't. So He must have a bigger purpose in mind. And in fact, He does. We'll look at it next week in the conversion of the Philippian jailer, and every member of his household gets saved. And you know, Paul would later write back to the Philippians, Philippians 1:20, and he said, "I pray that with all boldness Christ would even now as always be exalted in my body." And then he added this, "whether by life or by death." So whether he lived and got out of prison or whether his head got lopped off as it finally did, Paul said, "My only prayer, my only aim is, God, would you be exalted in this frail body of mine." And that should be our focus as God's people as well. See, the real issue when you're treated wrongly is this. Do you trust in a sovereign and good God or not? And if you do, and every Christian has to say, "Well, yeah, I know I'm supposed to at least." If He is good and if He is sovereign, well, then the only question is, Lord, would you use this situation that you allowed sovereignly for your greater purpose and glory? And use me, Lord, that I would be a witness. And you know, it's significant. Whenever Paul was in prison and he wrote a letter to the churches, he never said, "Paul, a prisoner of that dirty rat Caesar who unjustly has put me in jail and I don't deserve to be here." That isn't what he wrote. You know how he opened his letters. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Hey, he's sovereign. Jesus Christ is sovereign. And I'm in prison, Paul said, because of Jesus. And so I'm his prisoner. And what Caesar does with me is beside the point. Now, maybe you're wondering, well, does trusting in God mean then that we're just doormats? We never stand up for our rights. We never tell people that, you know, when they're wrong. Well, that leads to the last point. And that is, when you're treated wrongly, know when and why to stand up for your rights. Now, we don't know why, but for some reason, the magistrates sent back to the jail the next morning and said, let these guys go. It may have been they just figured, hey, a good beating and a night in the stocks in the jail, and these guys will go pack and we'll never see them in Philippi again. Get rid of them. I don't know. But when they did, Paul, at this point, says, hey, no way. These guys have violated our rights. We are Roman citizens. They have treated us wrongly. And we're not going unless they come and escort us out of prison. And they did it. Now, why did Paul do that? Two reasons, I think, at least. Number one, Paul was concerned for justice for all people. And he knew that when he did this, the word would spread through Philippi real quickly. And that these prison officials, I mean these city officials who threw them in prison, it would be a long, long time before they would do that unjustly with anyone else without a fair trial. And so Paul's action here guaranteed justice, at least in the foreseeable future, for all the citizens in that town. A second reason, Paul was concerned about the future of the Philippian church and the Christians there who could easily be persecuted. By making these officials realize that they had committed a serious offense against Roman citizens, Paul is ensuring that the infant church there is going to be protected legally. Nobody's going to lay a hand on them, or these officials are going to step in and say, wait a minute, because they knew that Paul could go above their heads and have them removed. And so he had a concern for that, and Paul knew too. Now he could have an open door to come back to Philippi anytime he wanted. And these officials would say, oh, yes, you're back. Welcome. Glad to see you, Paul. They aren't going to throw him out again. In line with that, I think that Paul's actions showed the entire city the spirit of Jesus Christ when we're wrong. He could have, as I said, had these guys' heads on a platter, and they would have been exiled and maybe even executed for what they had done. But he let their wrong go unpunished, and yet he walked that fine line between forgiving their wrong and yet holding them accountable for what they had done so they wouldn't keep doing it. And that's a fine line we have to walk as Christians. The spirit of Jesus is, forgive those who have wronged you, and yet hold them accountable, that they don't just keep on going and doing the wrong over and over. Now, of course, this one incident doesn't exhaust the whole biblical teaching on when to stand up for your rights, when to let them go. I will say this. There are some who I think wrongly teach you should never stand up for your rights or never defend yourself. And that is simply not true. Paul wrote the whole letter of 2 Corinthians to defend his character and his ministry because he knew the gospel was at stake. If people could prove that Paul was a scoundrel, that he was a charlatan, then the whole message went by the by. And there are right times to do it. All I can say here is when you're treated wrongly, your response should be motivated by the furtherance of the gospel, by the glory of God, by the truth itself, and maybe by justice for all through law and government, but never for personal vengeance or greed or other selfish motives. Now, the main application of the story for me is this. I need to work on my joy in the Lord every day. And maybe some of you do as well. Because everything else flows out of that. If we're grumbling about all the minor irritations or even major ones in our lives, people aren't going to see the beauty of Jesus in us. So we need that joy. Everything flows from that. If I radiate His joy because I know I've entrusted my soul to a faithful and sovereign Creator, and I'm doing what is right, then people will be drawn to the Savior, and I will be glorifying God by my life. The late Romanian pastor Richard Wurmbrand spent 14 years in awful jail conditions in Romania for his faith in Jesus Christ. 3 of those years, they kept him in solitary confinement in the dark. He didn't see daylight for 3 years and didn't see another soul except the guard that shoved him his food. His captors smashed 4 of his vertebrae, and they either cut or burned into his body 18 holes. In all of that, they couldn't defeat him. He said, "Alone in my cell, cold, hungry, and in rags, I danced for joy every night." Isn't that amazing? I danced for joy every night. You know that had to be joy in the Lord. And he had a fellow prisoner with him at one of the points where he was not in solitary. And it was a man he had led to Christ before they both were arrested for their faith. And he asked this man, "Have you any resentment against me because I brought you to Jesus Christ?" And the man responded, "I have no words to express my thankfulness that you brought me to the wonderful Savior. I would never have it any other way." May God enable all of us, when we're mistreated, to imitate these godly men and entrust our soul to a faithful Creator in doing what is right, so that He will be glorified and sinners will be brought to the Savior. Dear Father, I pray You would fill us with joy in our lives, in our difficult circumstances, and even in our minor irritations, that we would see Your hand in it, that we would rejoice in You, and that those who don't have the joy of eternal life would be drawn to us and through us to You, and that we would give You the glory in all of these things. If there are any here, Lord, who don't have the joy of salvation, I pray You would use my words today to draw them to Jesus, who is the only eternal Savior of all who will come to Him as sinners and trust in His shed blood. And we will give You the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.